Come this evening to the final part of our little series of studies in Peter's denial of Christ. We conclude it on a happy note because we finish with Peter's restoration. We have called the series Steps to Denying Christ, but we're glad that at the end there's a step backwards being taken, a step of restoration to fellowship with the Savior, fellowship with the people of God, and back into useful service for the Lord. Now, the steps of any good man may, in a moment of weakness, lead him to fall into sin. In Proverbs chapter 24 and the verse 16, we read there a wonderful statement about the path of the righteous man. For a just man, or a righteous man, falleth seven times, and riseth up again, but the wicked fall into mischief. And there is the great distinguishing feature between the righteous man and the wicked man. When the righteous man falls into sin, and he will, because not one of the justified are yet perfect, when he falls, he rises again. And the contrast is made with the wicked man who simply falls into mischief. For Peter, as a righteous man, though he wandered from the path, though he fell into sin, his course did not, could not, end in a fall. There had to be restoration. And so it's not surprising that we find that the Scriptures record for us in some detail the work of restoring grace that the Lord accomplished in Peter's life to recover him, to get him back on his feet again, even after such a serious fall into sin. Peter's experience gives us hope. Peter's experience is an encouragement to every Christian, inasmuch as we can draw encouragement from the fact that even though we fall, though it is within the nature of the Christian to strive after holiness and to do everything in their power to avoid a fall, yet a fall is inevitable because of our weakness and the sinfulness that is still to be found within us. The encouragement is that there is grace to lift up again. It's not the end. While it will grieve and it will break our hearts and there will be tears to be shed as Peter shed bitter tears, the end has not come. It was not all over for Peter. There was restoration. There was a way back. There are a few aspects of Christ's work with his individual sheep that display his love and his patience and his tenderness toward them than this element of the work of grace to heal, to restore, to bind up those that have fallen. If we think of a child and how often it is part of a parent's duty, especially in those early years, to gather up the little one that has fallen, to soothe a grazed knee or a grazed elbow, to bind up the wounds that seem so terrible, that are heartbreaking to the little one, so it is so often in the spiritual life. And nothing demonstrates the tenderness of Christ toward his people than his long suffering to bind up those grazes and wounds and bruises that we inflict on ourselves when we fall. And again and again and again he will do it, gathering them up. The righteous man may fall seven times, but he rises again. For God's grace is at work to lift him again to his feet and to restore him. How gracious the Lord is. The prophet Isaiah spoke of him as one whose tenderness would mean that he would not break even the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax. When it seems that there's nothing useful left, in an individual Christian. They've been so bruised, so crushed, so broken, so tripped up so many times. They've been weakened by a fall into sin so many times. The bruised reed will he not break. He doesn't snuff out the smoking flax. When there's not much light and there's not much flame and there's not much fire there and the wick of the lamp, the Lord just doesn't come and snuff it out in tenderness and patience and long suffering. He will nurture, he will strengthen, he will bind up, he will heal, he will give strength in order to encourage his people to go on and to go forward for him. Now, Peter's restoration to a walk with God and to useful service again for Christ involves several key components or stages, if you like. And really, when you look at it in very simplistic terms, what his restoration meant was a simple reversing of all that had occurred in his fall. It's as if there is a winding of the clock backwards. He'd fallen into the hole and now there's a climbing back up again, and there's a parallel between the steps up out to the steps that had taken him down in. And we want just to think a little now of his restoration to usefulness, to a life of service for Christ. The first thing we will notice is that even as we look at the passage here that records much of the information about his restoration, you will notice that he is found back among the disciples of Christ. For a time, Peter had separated himself from them. He had sought out the company of the wicked, ungodly crowd that were to be found in the high priest's palace. But he is now, at this point, back in the company of his fellow disciples. Now, where each of those disciples were during the events that occurred between the end of the Lord's trial before the Sanhedrin and his resurrection, there's not a great deal of information given to us. John is the only one that is mentioned by name as being an eyewitness to the events of the crucifixion. In John chapter 19, verses 26 through 27, you'll see that the Lord Jesus saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved. He saith unto his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." And then saith he to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. That's John that is in view. And one of the seven sayings of Christ from the cross is directed personally to John, who was there. And the Savior committed his mother Mary to John's custody and safekeeping. There is no specific mention of any of the other disciples by name or in any clear way to indicate that they were all there. The closest that the scripture comes is in Luke 23:49. It says that all his acquaintance were there watching. Whether that included the disciples, whether it included all of them or some of them or any of them, I don't know. There is not a great deal of information then given to us about where they were in those hours and days between the point where Christ is brought before Pilate right through to the point of his resurrection. But when we read of Peter denying Christ, remember how he goes out. He leaves in bitterness, brokenheartedness. He goes out. He separates himself from the high priest's servants. And the next time that we come across Peter, he is found as part of the group of disciples that are being informed about the resurrection. Now, again, there are a number of little stages that are to be observed even in that. But if you turn to Mark 16 and the verse 7, we look at Mark's account of those events surrounding the resurrection. Mark 16, the verse 7. The angels, as they speak to the women who were the first visitors, this is the first visit by any of the band of the disciples. These are the women coming to the tomb for the first time. The angels say, go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee, there shall ye see him as he said unto you. And they left quickly and fled from the sepulchre and returned to the disciples. In Luke chapter 24 and the verse 9, we read there that they returned from the sepulchre and told all these things unto the 11. Obviously, it includes Peter. 12 being Judas, who is now dead at this point. So there are only 11 disciples. All 11 are present, so Peter is there. So the women make this first visit to the tomb. The angels say, go back and you tell the disciples. And Peter is mentioned by name as receiving a heavenly message. Be sure you tell Peter. Here's a word Peter needs to hear. Above all of the others, here's a message directed to Peter. And they come back and they tell the 11 the things that have been revealed to them on that first visit. Then in John chapter 20, the follow-up to that is that immediately upon that first report of the women, Peter and John go together to look at the empty tomb. And you remember how John, being the younger disciple, outruns Peter, gets there first, but Peter, being the character that he is, he's the one who goes first into the sepulchre. John had stayed outside, but Peter just goes on in. And they see the linen clothes lying, they don't see Christ, and then they come away again. And as they come away again, Mary Magdalene and had come back with Peter and John, and some of the other women there as well, had come back for the second time to the tomb. And as they're going away again, Mary Magdalene meets with Christ. That's the first time any of the disciples see the living Savior, and it is to Mary Magdalene that he shows himself. Then Mary comes back and reports what she has seen to the disciples. John 20 verse 18, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. So Peter is exposed now to an increasingly obvious, powerful, detailed revelation that Christ is alive. The truth of the resurrection is impressed particularly upon Peter. He's prominent in all these events. The Lord, through the angel, said right at the beginning, you be sure you tell Peter. Now, the resurrection is one of the key doctrines in this whole matter. What is it that gives the child of God who has fallen into sin hope of recovery? The simple fact that Jesus lives. That there is a living Savior. A living Savior who has a specific interest in the one even who has fallen. Who targeted him with those words, you be sure to tell Peter. And so Peter, in the very early stages of his restoration to fellowship with the Lord, even though he has not yet come into direct contact with the Lord, is being exposed to this teaching that the work of redemption is done, that Christ is alive and alive forevermore. There is nothing more important and nothing of any greater significance to the child of God who has fallen into sin and has come to an end of themselves and recognized with bitterness and brokenness of heart, I have failed the Lord. Nothing more important than to realize the significance of the fact that Jesus has died and has risen again. That he has finished the work. That his resurrection is the evidence of the fact that he has paid the price for sin. What is the natural reaction of the human heart at such a time as when we have fallen into sin and then come to realize the awful, horrifying details of our sin and turn from it with a broken heart? What is the natural reaction? It's to look at ourselves. It's to become introspective and to become morbid and to look at our own failure. What do we need to see? We need to see the success of Christ's work. That is a crucial turning point in the restoration of the child of God from sin. Get your eye on the fact that Jesus died and now lives again. Oh, that's what we need to see. Whenever a Christian falls, the tendency is to begin to beat ourselves up. It is the policy of some, even in preaching or counseling those, to take the Bible and use it a bit like a baseball bat and knock the brains out of the poor soul. What is it that needs to be presented? Why, it's the same message that the angel, just remember the word angel just means messenger. They were divine messengers. Why, they were preachers that Peter needed to hear from. You go tell Peter, I'm alive. That's what we need to know. That's a message that restores. That is the message that lifts up, that lifts the burden of the guilt and the shame and the sense of failure. He didn't fail. I may have failed miserably, but he hasn't failed. His work is done, and the stamp, the hallmark of its success is the fact that he is alive forevermore. So that's where we find Peter, immediately following on from that point where he walks out into the night in tears, brokenhearted. He's learning again and again and again from various sources, Jesus is alive. Now, there was a great deal of unbelief and skepticism even in Peter's heart and in the hearts of all the other disciples. And that message didn't have the impact upon them that it should have had. And later on we will find the Lord rebuking his disciples, upbraiding them for their hardness of heart and their unbelief. But the fact that they didn't benefit from the message the way they ought to have done doesn't in any way nullify the point that this is exactly what Peter particularly needed to hear, and all of the disciples to some degree had followed in Peter's footsteps because they'd all forsaken Christ and fled. What they needed to get their eyes on was this simple fact: Jesus lives. He has finished the work. Now, there's an interesting little thought here I think that we need to pay attention to. That obviously at this point Peter has not been shunned by the rest of the disciples. He's among them. There weren't any there who took the attitude, well, you know, Peter, you're a complete waster, you're a complete failure, and if you don't mind, just take yourself off someplace else. We're not interested in your kind around here. They took him back. Now, they knew what he had done. They knew in advance of it happening what he would do, because they all heard the warnings that Peter heard. They knew what he had done. John perhaps knew more clearly than any of the others, because he was right there. So it's not that he was back in the assembly of the disciples in that little group under false pretenses, sort of sneaking in under the radar. Nobody knew what had happened. Well, they knew. But he's back in fellowship with the people of God. Now, that leads us to consider for a moment or two the role that fellow believers have in the restoration of a brother or sister that has fallen into sin. In Galatians chapter 6, the verse 1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, well, that's just what had happened to Peter. Overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. That is the responsibility of God's people. That is the responsibility of believers one to the other. If a man has been overtaken in sin, lost out with God, fallen into backsliding, what's the rest of the church to do? There is to be a restoration sought. Restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. Bear one another's burdens. That's a statement that simply means that we are to shoulder the burden of the work of restoration. Go help the one that has fallen. Help lift them up again. Get them out of the hole that they've fallen into. Get them restored. Get them back into service for the Lord. That is to be the grand ambition of the people of God. And this is, I think, to be remarked upon even in Peter's experience, that he's back among the other disciples. The women even are coming back from the tomb, and they're specially charged with the responsibility, tell Peter. Make sure Peter knows. Don't exclude him. Don't leave him on the outside. Don't sort of whisper the news around and don't tell him because, well, look what he just did. Tell him. Share the news with him. Get him back in fellowship. Get him back in the community of believers. Get him back discussing the doctrines and the revelation that has been given. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and the verse 6. This letter obviously is a follow-up to the previous epistle that Paul has written. He's dealing now again with the man who was guilty of such awful moral crimes referred to in the first epistle, guilty of tremendous moral impurity and uncleanness, and he'd been put out of the church, put out of fellowship, until he showed remorse and repentance. And now he says, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. God's people have a responsibility. Look at again to see this in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, verse 14 and 15. You'll see it enlarged upon there. God's people have a responsibility to deal with sin in their ranks. And there is a point in dealing with that sin where discipline is levied and where the offender is put out of fellowship. Until there is a repenting from sin, a brokenness over sin, and then there is, as here, to be a recognition that that punishment is sufficient. It has had its effect. It has produced this godly sorrow that is not to be repented of. And he says, sufficient. It's enough. I told you to put him out. You did put him out. Now the man is broken over his sin. He recognizes what he has done. He's repented of it. So that's enough. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many, so that contrarywise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. Peter had sinned. Peter had immediately sorrowed. Peter, under the Lord's gaze, had immediately come to recognize the horror of his crimes against Christ. And so there is a bringing back of Peter into the fellowship of the disciples. What was sufficient? There is a place for discipline in the church. A place for a disfellowshipping. A place, well, let's just turn to 2 Thessalonians till you see the language that Paul uses there. 2 Thessalonians 3. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother. There's no question about the man's salvation here. He's a brother. But withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. Verse 14, and if any man obey not our word by this epistle, if he's not going to obey the scriptures, note that man, put a big mark on him. Note that man and have no company with him. Not because we've become all snooty and opinionated about ourselves, but have no company with him. Why? That he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. There is a judicial withdrawing from fellowship so that the believer in question who has sinned may come to a sense of his sin, a sense of shame over his sin, not an enemy. He's a brother. But he has to be disciplined because of his sin. And the purpose is to bring him to repentance, to bring him back in to fellowship with the church. God's people have a role to play in these things. In the structure of church government, as it is revealed in God's word, there is a role for spiritual leadership, for the elders of the church. Matthew 18 deals with the eldership of the church and their responsibility to deal with sin in the church. But it's clear from other passages of Scripture that there comes a point where all of the membership of the church is involved, not so much in a judicial hearing of the case and a decision on the case, but in the implementation of the verdict that has been passed by the church court, by the elders of the church. Everybody has to get on board in a situation like this. If the sentence is, here's someone who needs to be put out of the fellowship, well, that's something that every member of the church has to give attention to. It's not just for the elders. Because if it's going to work on a practical level, every member right down the line has to say, well, you know, this is a proper response to the sin that has been committed. And when it comes to a personal relationship with that believer who has sinned, I'm sorry, you're under the discipline of the church, and that affects my relationship with you. I'm not dealing with you as an enemy. I'm dealing with you as a brother, as God has commanded. And there will come a point, if you turn from your sin, when I'll be the first one to throw my arm around you and bring you back into fellowship. But that's God's order. I don't want to digress, but that is completely foreign to most of God's people today. That idea of disciplinary proceedings within the court of God's house. But it's necessary to restoration. Peter sorrowed over sin. And in the wake of his sorrow over sin, while we don't find anything in the details that indicate some of the things that were worked out, say in Corinth, or that were developed later in Paul's writings, we may not find those specifics worked out yet. What happened in Peter's case agrees with what Paul says is to be done in the proper administration of church life. And he's back among the believers. He's back among the disciples as a man who has fallen, yes, but as a man who fell and has sorrowed over his sin. There was a role for other believers to play in Peter's restoration from sin. And sometimes there is a special role to be played by an individual. I think that in Peter's case, John played a very significant role. At this time we find them together. Peter was in John's company when he fell. And he's in John's company when he's restored. He's in John's company when he goes to the grave. I think that there developed between John and Peter at this point a particular bond of friendship. And John, the younger, and perhaps Peter, the older man, more senior disciple, special bond of friendship, as the young lad was maybe the means of getting Peter back on his feet again, getting him gathered up and encouraged to go on. And maybe with a simplicity that the other disciples didn't have, the young disciple John was able to be a help and a support to Peter at these times. He's found back among the disciples of Christ. That's the first part of his restoration. But notice something else about his restoration. As we look at the gospel record, we learn that there had to be restoration to personal fellowship with Christ. Now that's a next step. That's a necessary next step. It's one thing to be back in the company of God's people. It's a different thing to be back in personal fellowship with Christ. And you will see how this develops. Because there is at this time a private meeting between the Savior and Peter. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you have a little piece of information given to us there. 1 Corinthians 15, of course, is the great resurrection chapter. Verse 3, I delivered unto you first of all of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas. Notice the words, then, of the 12. Now there's an order here. He was seen of Cephas, then, of the 12. Now the Lord Jesus appeared to the other disciples as a group on that first, in the evening of that first Christian Sabbath. In Luke chapter 23, in the verse 33, that would be Luke chapter 24, verse 33. This is a sort of a footnote to the episode on the Emmaus Road, how the Lord Jesus appeared to Cleopas. Most likely to Cleopas and his wife, but at least Cleopas and another disciple. The Lord appeared to them, their heart burned within them, they saw the risen Savior. They go back to Jerusalem. And what do they find when they go back to Jerusalem? Luke 24:33. They returned to Jerusalem and found the 11, so Peter's there, gathered together and them that were with them. Here's what the 11 were saying. The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. Now at that point, the rest of the disciples have not physically laid eyes on Christ. There are very, very few eyewitnesses to the risen Savior at this point. There's Mary Magdalene who saw Him first. There's the two on the Emmaus Road. And there's Peter. Peter was the first of the 11 disciples to see Christ. And he met Him in private. There's nobody else there. He didn't appear to the 11. He appeared to Simon. And somewhere in those hours, between the Lord leaving the two on the Emmaus Road, and them being gathered again as a group in Jerusalem, where the Lord would then show Himself, we'll read of that in John chapter 20. Somewhere in the hours in between, the Lord met Peter. And other than the fact that He met him, we have no record of what occurred. I think that it is very fitting that that should be the way. Because there is always a secret, private work between Christ and the one who has fallen that must occur. There is always a work in the quietness, in privacy, where Christ and the offender are alone together. And there is a work of restoration to fellowship with Christ that occurs. He's back in the company of the disciples. But necessarily following on from that, here's the significance of this. Notice the priority that the Lord places upon this. He meets with Peter first. He had things to say to them all as a group, but Peter first. The Lord sought out Peter, met with him in private. There's always a work in private, in the quietness and stillness of the heart, in lonely communion with God, that is necessary as part of restoration from a fall. Now that meeting with Christ, in quiet and private, developed into further encounters with Christ, but not in private so much as in the company of the other disciples. And again, there's a process here. Always look for the process, for the order of events. The Lord met Peter in private. And not until He had met Peter in private does the Lord meet with Peter in public. Don't expect to come to the house of God and meet the Lord if you haven't met Him in private. But there's a building going on now. Peter's brought back into the company of the saints. The Lord meets with him privately. And then in the company of the saints, the Lord meets with them all publicly. That private meeting develops into public encounters with the Savior. It develops into the ongoing series of rebukes, instruction, that marked those occasions on which Peter met the Lord. Look at the verse 14 of John chapter 21. This is now the third time that Jesus showed Himself to His disciples. Add in the private meeting with Peter, and you have in the course of a week or so four separate occasions on which Peter met the Lord. Two of them, the first day, the eighth day, so there's a week between the two Christian Sabbaths, the first two Christian Sabbaths, the two first days of the week, his resurrection day, then a week to that day, and then at some point within a few days from that, up in Galilee at the Sea of Tiberias. So within that time frame, maybe 10 days, Peter met the Lord four times, once in private and then developing out of that three public occasions. And those occasions, you'll find them mentioned. This is the third one. Back up to chapter 20, verse 19. The first day of the week, the Lord Jesus stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." And he breathed on them, filled them with the Holy Ghost, spoke to them on that occasion, rebuked their unbelief and their sin. Then 8 days later, or the same day the next week, he meets with them again. He stands there. He rebukes Thomas' unbelief. There's this process of instruction and rebuke that Peter is exposed to. And all of that happens before we come to the point in John chapter 21 where we reach the climax of his restoration. Because here we have restoration to service for Christ. So the steps are restoration to the company of God's people, restoration to fellowship with Christ, restoration now to service. This is the climax of that work of grace in Peter's life. And in a sense, the restoration would not have been complete had it not reached this particular point. The Lord calls him again as a disciple and commissions him as a shepherd of his sheep. It's his service that is in view. And had he not been brought back to that point, then the restoration would not have reached the point that he had fallen from. Remember how when he denied the Lord, he denied being a disciple. "You're one of his disciples." "Man, I am not." He had specifically denied this matter of discipleship and following Christ, and that has to be put right. And how does the Lord put it right here? He draws from Peter, first of all, a profession of love for Christ. There's so much here in these verses that we need to pay attention to, but we're just going to mention it quickly. He owns the Savior as his Lord. Three times. Lord. He's back in the place of service. The Lord is his master. He professes his love directly to Christ in front of the disciples. "I love thee." He repeats that profession of love. Three times it is made to atone for, if you like, three denials. Peter recognizes the significance, and that's why he's wounded. He's grieved at heart. It causes him fresh pain. Not that he gets mad at the Lord for calling him to profess love for the third time, but Peter realizes the significance, and he's grieved, not at the third profession, but he's grieved at the thought of three denials. That's what grieves him. That's what hurts him, as there is this reminder, even in the number, of the fact that he had denied the Lord on three occasions. He makes his profession of love to Christ in the light of divine omniscience. "Lord, you know all things. You know my heart. You know that I love thee. You know all things. I'm not trying to hide anything, Lord. I'm not trying to put on a pretense. This is not just a nice little profession sort of to get back into the job that I've fallen from and I sort of have to go through this motion." You know how sometimes in modern justice there is that idea of restorative justice. A lot of times you just wonder how serious the crook is when he sort of has to stand up and make an apology and maybe do a few things to try and help out his victim. It's just something to go through to keep him out of jail. You just go through the motions. But Peter says, "Lord, you know all things. I'm not trying to pull the wool over your eyes. I'm not trying to be a hypocrite. I'm not trying a fast move here. Lord, you know." in the light of the fact that you know all things, Lord, I love you. Peter has learned something very important about the deceitfulness of his own heart that comes through here. It comes through very, very clearly that he has learned something about his own frailty and his own weakness. Not quite apparent in the translation as it stands here, but when we read there of the Lord saying to Peter, Peter, do you love me? And Peter saying, yes, Lord, I do love you. The English word is the same all the way down. It's the English word love, but there are two words used in the original. And if we could maybe just make a distinction in the translation, for one is stronger than the other. The Lord says, Peter, do you love me? Verse 15. Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I have an affection for you. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I have an affection for you. Verse 16. Verse 17, the Lord changes his word and he says to Peter, Peter, do you have an affection for me? Yes, Lord, you know that I have an affection for you. Peter can't bring himself to use that word love, the stronger term, because he knows how he is feeling. He sees in his own heart the weakness of his love for Christ. And though he's ready to repeatedly profess that there is an affection within him, but he has learned to his bitter cost, his earlier professions of love had been rendered hollow by his fall into sin. How weak is our love for Christ? How gracious the Lord is even to accept a profession of friendship in the place of a profession of love that he deserves. Love for Christ lies at the heart of restoration. There cannot be restoration to service if there is no restoration of love. And Peter here professes, Lord, I love you. It's a weak love. It's not what it should be. It's not what Peter, I'm sure, would want it to be. But Lord, I love you. And that is a crucial element in his restoration to service. In the wake of his profession of love for Christ, there are a number of clear commands then that are given to Peter, a restatement of the duty, a recommissioning, if you like. You love me, Peter? Follow now me. We take that command first because it is the general command that he had already received. He's taken right back to the beginning of his service, Matthew 4, where Peter is called from the fishing. What does the Lord say? Follow thou me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. Right back to the basic principle of his Christian living. Follow me. And the Lord repeats it twice here. The Lord gives him the command, follow me, verse 19. Again, verse 22, follow thou me. He's called again to be a simple follower of Christ. Learn from my example is the idea that's in the word, and follow me. Peter has given a specific calling. If the idea of following is a general call to discipleship, then there is a specific duty, a function, an office that falls upon Peter's shoulders here. The Lord is calling him to be a shepherd. Feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. He is an under-shepherd. They're the Lord's sheep, they're his flock. But Peter, I want you to act as a shepherd toward my sheep. Young and old, the lambs and the sheep, the children and the adults, the young, the mature, all of my flock, I want you to be a shepherd. That was Peter's office. That was his function as a disciple. It was, if you like, a specialist calling. All of God's people are called to be followers. Like sheep following the shepherd. We're to follow him. But to some of his followers, he gives that specialist office, not that they're any different, not that they're any more important, not that they're any more special, not that they're any more holy, though they ought to be, not that there is anything about them personally to distinguish them from any other of God's servants. It's just that God has been pleased to say, here is a specialist function I want you to carry through. Peter says, or the Lord says to Peter, you're to be a shepherd. That calling was still open to him. Isn't that a wonderful thing? What an encouragement for every minister of the gospel, to every elder in the church called upon to act as a shepherd of the flock, to recognize God uses fractured, flawed vessels. Service for him is not limited to the perfect, or nothing would be done. His service as a shepherd was to be lifelong and would cost him dearly. Because the Lord talks to Peter here about how he's going to die. But he says, you know, Peter, you're going to be old. You're not going to die a young man. You're going to die an old man. And your service as a shepherd is going to be a work that you're called to until you're an old man. No early retirement from this position. It's going to be a position that you must occupy even when you're old, and you have to, through feebleness and infirmity, be helped even. If we take the words as they stand, to have help in being dressed, an old man, an elderly man. The Lord says, Peter, when I'm restoring you to service, I'm giving you a work that's going to take you the rest of your life. It's not just a short-term thing. It's a work for life. The idea of sacrifice in his service comes in, even with an alternative thought. With the stretching forth of his hands, and another shall gird thee. The idea this time is not so much the binding on of clothes, but the binding on of bonds, of prison. And it does signify his death. He's going to carry you forth where you don't want to go. You're going to die. You're going to die for me. You're going to die for the cause of God. Follow me. Follow me to the death. Peter had said, had he not, Lord, I'll die before I deny you. But it had failed. And now the Lord restores him and says, Peter, I've work for you to do, and it's going to take you to the end of your days. And you know what? You're going to die for me. And the clear inference in what the Lord is saying here is, Peter, I'm giving you the grace to do what your experience has proved bitterly to you you can't do yourself. You said you would die for me before you deny me, and you denied me 3 times before the night was out. I'm telling you now that I'm restoring you to a place of usefulness as a shepherd in the flock of Christ, and you will die for me. See, where the Lord gives a command, he also gives grace to obey. And that is the wonder of restoration. Peter had broken at that very point. That was the very point where Peter had failed. And yet the Lord says, I'm going to make you do it. You are going to do it. Such is Christ's restoring grace that he will enable his people, even those who have fallen, to do the very thing they failed to do before. Even when he was restored to service, we need just to mark this in closing. That even when he was restored to service, Peter was not a perfect servant of God. Restoration is not perfection. Verse 3, the process of restoration is well advanced, and Peter says, I'm going back to fishing. We don't want to take time to get into possible motivations or reasons or anything else, but Peter was too quick to go back to the things that the Lord had called him away from. Peter was called away from fishing. I'm going fishing. No, he wasn't perfect. There's a few things to sort out yet. Verse 20 and 21. The Lord says, follow me. And he's immediately distracted. He turns around and he says, Lord, what about John? What's he going to do? And the Lord sort of has to verbally cuff his ear and say, Peter, you mind what John's going to do. It's none of your business. You remember what you're to do. Oh, how patient the Lord is. But let us learn that even when restored, if we have fallen and the Lord has restored us, it doesn't mean we'll not make foolish mistakes again. There was Peter at it right away. Right away. Even before the Lord had finished speaking to him, he's saying, Lord, here's something I'd like to know about. Even though it's irrelevant, unimportant to Peter, sticking his nose into other business that's no concern of his own, a distraction. He's already forgetting that the Lord has said, you follow me. Galatians chapter 2. Much later in Peter's career as an apostle, Galatians 2, verse 11. We'll not take time to read all of the verses. Galatians 2, 11 through to 14 particularly. Paul comes to Antioch, or he's in Antioch, and Peter comes down for a visit. When Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. Verse 14, I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. I said to Peter before them all. And Paul took Peter to task. No, Peter wasn't perfect. No disciple of Christ is perfect. Restoration doesn't mean perfection. It simply is a work of grace, whereby the Lord Jesus lifts up the one who has fallen, sets him back on his feet again, gives him a work to do, and leads him on by his grace. As we conclude our series of messages on Peter's denial of Christ, there's one verse of Scripture that I would like particularly to bring before us. It's the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Peter fell. We can fall. If we fall, bless God, there's restoration. But restoration does never removes the need for carefulness, lest we fall again. May the Lord write his word in our hearts for Jesus' sake.